Morning, morning. Let us pray. Father Lord, I just pray that you speak through me this morning as I share a message on the meaning of faith, and that you place in my heart a message that for those who are here today and those who are listening at home will really benefit from a clear understanding of what our faith means in Scripture, and how that would affect the way we relate to you and the way we rely on you. I pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. So morning, I am sharing from the book of Habakkuk this morning, and more so on Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verse 4, on the meaning of faith. But before I go there, may be helpful for me to share a little bit about the background of Habakkuk. So Habakkuk, firstly, is a prophet from the Old Testament. It's one of the shorter books before we reach the New Testament. And it's written in about 605 BC, which means that it was written before Israel was in captivity by the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk was writing in a period leading up to the captivity. The captivity took place around 20 to 30 years after that. And also he was writing when the Babylonians were coming into undisputed power in the area. The theme of the book is actually, firstly, the book is very short. It's only three chapters. So in a way, it's almost as long as one of the letters in the New Testament. And the first chapter is basically about the Chaldeans being used to punish Judah. And Habakkuk is basically asking God, you know, why is there so much injustice? And God says, well, if you think this is unjust, I'm going to be calling on the Chaldeans to punish Judah. And then Habakkuk struggles with that in chapter 2, which is what we'll be coming to later. And chapter 3, he then prays to God. So chapter 3, the entirety of chapter 3, is his prayer to God. So it's a very straightforward book. And the reason why I want to touch on this is because Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, is probably one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, and that the New Testament writers have consistently referred to. So can we just go to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4? And it says this: Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So the righteous will live by his faith. Now, what does that actually mean? What does it mean for the righteous to live by his faith? What does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to have faith? Now, there are various ways to approach this, the word faith. And so one is to actually go to the dictionary meaning of faith, Bible dictionary meaning of faith. So the Hebrew word for this word faith here in Habakkuk 2:4 comes from the root emunah, meaning firmness, steadfastness, fidelity. Some will go insofar as to say that it means trust. So a sense of firmness, steadfastness, fidelity, and trust. And if you look at other verses in the Bible, you also learn a little bit more about what faith means. So 2 Corinthians 5:7, you know, we're told to walk by faith, not by sight. So obviously, faith would be the opposite of sight. So if we live by sight, that means we're not living by faith. So there's something about faith that is unseen. And that's also clarified in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and convictions of things not seen. So it's, again, something that you hope for. It may not be immediately tangible, but we're convicted even though it is a thing unseen. That's what faith means within the Bible. Now, the problem is that even then, that could be quite a nebulous concept. What does that still actually mean? Because the suggestion in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is, well, if that's the case, then I need to have a lot of faith. Because by having a lot of faith, then I am righteous. I need to have a lot of conviction, assurance, fidelity, firmness, steadfastness, because that then is what it means to be righteous. And sometimes that turns into what we call Christian maturity. And Christian maturity is assessed by how faithful we are. You know, how mature we are, how righteous we are. Well, what does that look like? Well, in a church like Solomon's Porch, it may look a little bit like this. It may look like we attend house church all the time, that we attend the church services all the time, that we are probably serving as leaders, ministry leaders, house church leaders, you call it. We go to EMP, we come to CMP, we go to the Friday night retreat prayer, we are baptized, we take communion, and those are the common signs of what it looks like, at least within a church like Solomon's Porch, to be a mature Christian. Now, of all the things that I mentioned, baptism is one of the things that, in my view, baptism and communion are things that really demarcates between the person who thinks they are mature and the person who thinks they're not. Because usually, one of the common excuses for not being baptized is because you don't feel you're mature enough. You don't feel you're ready. You know, one of the most common things I find in my house church and from people that I talk to at church is that the common refrain is, let me think about it, let me pray about it. Even though baptism is a command, it would seem like there's a lot of maturity that is required before one can get baptized. And usually, for the people who are being baptized, they attribute that to the sufficiency of faith, how faithful they are, because they don't see themselves as the person that is described in Habakkuk 2:4. Now, the problem is that I find great offense at that definition of faith, and not the definition that I just offered forward, because that's the definition provided in Hebrew and also within the Bible, but I take offense at how we interpret faith, how we take faith to be. Because that directly contradicts what Habakkuk was actually writing about. Now, I just should read chapter 2, verse 4 itself. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So even within verse 4, we see that there's a contrast. Faith cannot stem from pride. Because the proud one, he's the one whose soul is not right within him. But the righteous one is the one who lives by faith. So the contrast is, he who is proud has something wrong with his soul. But he who is righteous will live by faith. Meaning, he who lives by faith simply cannot also be proud. And he who lives by faith also should have something right within his soul. Now, within the broader context of the book of Habakkuk, actually, this is clarified. Because when you look through chapter 1, the way that the Chaldeans are used to punish Judah is this. So firstly, I'm just going to go through it quickly so you don't have to go through the verses with me. But in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, he writes to God. He basically proclaims to God, you know, why are you not saving? Why do you make me see iniquity? And I see all this destruction and violence before me. The law is ignored. The justice is never upheld. So that's what he says in the first four verses. So he's basically complaining to God, God, I'm seeing all this injustice. What's going on? You know, why aren't you coming to save the Israelites? And God's response starts at verse 5. Look, among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, I am doing something. And what is he doing? What is God doing? Verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk's probably thinking, well, that's not exactly what I was thinking, because that only amplifies the lawlessness and the injustice. And then God goes on. He says, yes, the Chaldeans, they're the people who will be marching through you, who will be destroying you. They'll sweep, verse 11, they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But then it finishes like this, but they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. They will be held guilty. So God says, okay, I'll be using the Chaldeans, but they also will be held accountable for their actions. And so God then explains further in chapter 2, and that's where we come to Habakkuk. what I was sharing on Habakkuk 2:4, because in Habakkuk 2:3 he says, "My vision is yet for the appointed time." So he's saying, yes, right now you see the Chaldeans; they're going to be appointed to overthrow Israel, but that vision is not the full picture. The full picture is yet to come. And he's obviously referring to the restoration of Israel. He's also referring to the coming of Jesus, because that's the fulfillment of the complete picture. And so the calling on of the Chaldeans is but a microscopic view of what's going on at the time. And so that gives the context to Habakkuk 2 verse 4, because he certainly isn't describing the Christian whose faith is based on how mature he is, how much he goes to church, and so forth. Because he's actually describing the exact opposite. He's using the Chaldeans as an analogy of pride. He's saying, well, the reason why the Israelites are being overthrown is because, first and foremost, if you understand the context of Israel at the time, is that they haven't been following the law themselves. They hold themselves out as the nation of God, but they haven't been the priesthood to God, which they've been called to. So if you recall back in the time of Moses, God actually says the establishment of Israel and the exodus of Israel is so that they can be a priesthood to all nations. They haven't done that. And so God says, well, if you haven't been doing that, let me rouse you and use a megaphone to rouse you back into action. And this is by way of the Babylonian captivity. And so that's the context. He's dealing with two different groups of proud people. He's dealing with the proud Israelites. He's also dealing with the proud Babylonians. But with the proud Israelites, they will soon be humbled. And in that humbling, they will live by faith, because they can no longer be proud in their own works. Their own heritage, their own nation, their own land will soon be subsumed by the Chaldeans. And so God is saying, the proud one, whoever the proud one is, whether you're the proud Babylonian or the proud Israelite, it doesn't matter. His soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. And it goes on. So in the remainder of chapter 2, God says, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds the town with violence. Because later on, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as waters covered the sea." So he's again describing the injustice and comparing that with the knowledge of God. And then verse 18, this is interesting. "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher, or a falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols." And it goes on to verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him." And what he's saying here is that you have these idol makers, and who are basically creating these statuettes that don't speak at all. And of course, God is just saying, well, on the one hand, you have the command that you should not make anything out of your own hands that is supposed to bear the image of God, because that cannot truly represent him. These are but speechless idols. And God's saying, look, I'm the real deal. I'm talking to you right now. I'm interacting with you right now. Whereas these idol makers want to create a God that is speechless. Why? Because that's a God that they worship. They worship a God that is speechless. They worship their own works, which are speechless. They worship their own reputation, their own abilities, which are all speechless. And then you go to chapter 3. At the very end of chapter 3, Habakkuk understands. He says, okay, Lord, I'll trust in you. I'll trust in your vision, which has not yet come to its fulfillment. And chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, "Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places." So here Habakkuk is actually quoting directly from Psalm chapter 18, verse 32 to 33. And the reason why I was quoting the comparisons is because faith cannot be a work in itself. And the problem that I find with the church today, and that when it goes unchecked and we don't spend time meditating on what our faith is that faith itself can be a thing to be idolized. And that's a bad thing, obviously, because here, in chapter 2, verse 18 to 20, God is describing the idol maker and the idol. And arguably, faith can become an idol. And that's something we need to be very careful about. We don't want to rely on faith for faith itself. We certainly don't want to rely on the works that we say are of faith. Because what true faith is a reliance on the living God. The righteous will live by this reliance, by the Lord who is his strength. Habakkuk is talking about God who is his strength, whereas God is describing the Chaldeans as relying on their own strength, on their own abilities. Much of chapter 1 is about why God appointed the Chaldeans is because they're a strong nation. And God says, no, but this strong nation is arrogant. He will destroy the proud one. And that is what faith means. Faith is a reliance on God. Faith cannot be a work in itself, because if it was, it would directly contradict what faith itself means. How can one trust in God, yet at the same time trust in their own abilities? And let me explore this a little bit further. Last night I was here with some of the guys at SP praying for the retreat. And Pastor Ricky or Matt, and he was sharing about posturing near the end. He says that when we pray, we pray with the fullness of our body, mind, and soul. And a lot of times, we typically pray with just our mind. What that means is we could be just sitting here praying, and our body, our physical, you know, posturing is just, you know, it doesn't really make a difference. That's what we think. And so he encouraged us to pray with the proper posture, pray with worship. And so I noticed is that 90% of the sanctuary, everyone just went down to kneel. And I wondered, like, oh, so that's your posturing of prayer. That's your posturing of worship. Now, why? What does it mean? Why do we kneel? Or some other people were standing up with their hands held up high. It's because kneeling and hands open means vulnerability. It means we surrender to you, Lord, and we have no posturing in the sense that we have no pride in our physicality. We are literally opening ourselves up to your love or to whatever you want to do to us. And usually in the world, we don't do that. We never kneel before anyone. We never open our arms wide open to our business partners or clients. If anything, we always sit with our legs crossed, with our arms crossed. Why? Because we want to protect ourselves. That's the natural posture in the world. But in the church, before God, our posture is the opposite. But then when you think about it, is it about how well we kneel? Is it about how well we open our arms up high? Is it how often when we worship, how often we raise our hands up, because that's a sign of our maturity? And yet, I have to say, sometimes that's how we think. We think that our lack of faith is evident in our lack of passion, in our lack of kneeling, in our lack of coming to these prayer sessions. That can't be right. That can't be right. I always use an analogy of salvation where, you know, we are drowning at sea and Jesus is in a boat trying to save us out of sea. Now, what faith looks like nowadays, it would seem, is that the person who is drowning and who's saved then boasts to someone else, whether openly or not, boasting, saying, you know what, I have a lot of faith because I was the one who put my hand out to Jesus. And so I should be the one who deserves recognition because I recognize that I needed to put my hand out to Jesus. Well, what kind of real person who gets saved will ever say that? No one. No one should ever say that, because the real focus of the attention is on the Savior, not on the person who chose to be saved. And then it becomes a comparison of, oh, well, you know, I put my hand out faster than you. Or I actually swam to Jesus and then he saved me. And that's really what faith looks like nowadays. Whether we admit it or not, it looks like that because we've begun to turn faith into a work itself. And that has put off, I have to say, as unfortunate as it is, that has put off a lot of our brothers and sisters who have just come to know Jesus. Because then it looks like there's a comparison and a competition within the church, which Habakkuk is talking against. He's saying, no, faith is the opposite of pride. When we have faith, we recognize how weak we are, how much we need to rely on God. So those of great faith, the men of great faith that are described in Hebrews 11, so Hebrews chapter 11, as we all might know, is about the cloud of witnesses and what the writer of Hebrews is saying, men and women of great faith. But he's not saying that these people are of great faith because they did great works in themselves. He's saying these people are of great faith because they recognized how great their weaknesses are. They recognized how much they needed to rely on God. And those of little faith are simply those who recognize that they need more of themselves than they need of God. So it's ironic because those people who probably think today that they have a lot of faith, the moment they think that shows how little faith they have. And so that's something we need to be very careful of. And I want to say that going back to my earlier analogy about baptism and communion, you know, this also has an effect on how we see the sacraments, which, you know, we don't typically spend a lot of time meditating on. Usually in baptism and communion, we have to assess how strong our faith is. And I have to say again, that defeats the purpose of these sacraments. These sacraments are meant to show how much God loves us, not how much we love God. Baptism is meant to show that God washed us. So it's not about our washing of ourselves. Communion is about what God has done on the cross for us. Jesus in flesh and in blood. It has nothing to do with our own merit. And yet, we ourselves, we of our own fault, turned it into a competition. We ourselves turned it into something that we needed to strive for. And I think, unfortunately, that's a mistaken way of looking at these sacraments. And just as it is a mistaken way of looking at our faith, if we turn it into something that puffs us up. So let us be careful about that. And before I end today's message, I wanted to share a little bit of what Martin Luther said about the faith, because Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 was actually quoted by Paul when he was writing Romans, when he was writing Galatians, and by the writer of Hebrews. So it's actually quoted a few times in the New Testament. And the context in which it was quoted is when the New Testament writers are trying their best to argue what faith actually means. Because obviously a lot of times they're struggling with people within the community that, like today, still struggle with the idea that we can be saved without any merit of our own. And so they actually look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 to justify their understanding of faith. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he's the one who led the Protestant Reformation and that clarified a lot of the theology of the Roman Catholic Church of the day. Because back then, again, there was also a lot of confusion. What is faith? And the Roman Catholic Church in those days considered that faith was defined by the works, defined by what works you do to attain salvation. And Martin Luther was really troubled by that. He spent years in the monastery praying, you know, doing the, you know, I'll pray at every step, I'll kneel at every step. And that didn't work for him because he said, how can this be faith when it's so burdensome? And this is what he says. He wrote about his treatise. He called it a treatise on good works. This is what he says. We find many who pray, fast, establish endowments, do this or that, lead a good life before men. And yet if you should ask them whether they are sure that what they do pleases God, they say no. They do not know, or they doubt. And there are some very learned men who mislead them and say that it is not necessary to be sure of this. And yet, on the other hand, these same men do nothing else but teach good works. Now, all these works are done outside of faith. Therefore, they are nothing and altogether dead. For as their conscience stands toward God and as it believes, so also are the works which grow out of it. Now, they have no faith, no good conscience toward God. Therefore, the works lack their head, and all their life and goodness is nothing. Hence, it comes that when I exalt faith and reject such works done without faith, they accuse me of forbidding good works, when in truth I am trying to teach the real good works of faith. As Martin Luther is saying, yes, you know, everyone can be perceived as a good Christian, as doing good works, as being the person who is considered to be a leader, a mentor, a mature Christian within this community. And yet Martin Luther can still level an accusation against that person and say, if that is not done in faith, it's all dead. It's all dead works. And that's a very serious accusation. You're basically saying, a leader or someone respected within the church community could very well be doing empty works, works that mean nothing before God. And why does Martin Luther say that? He says, because it's not based on faith. Faith, true faith is the head of good works. Why? Because if you understand what faith means, which is the absolute reliance on God and zero reliance on oneself, then the good works that stem out of that is a work that is stemmed out of that reliance on God. Arguably, what that means is one should never be burnt out, quote unquote, burnt out when one is at church. Why? Because when one says one is burnt out, it's because usually one says one is unappreciated or one is tired. But how can one be tired when the strength is coming from God and not from oneself? In fact, one should start their good work being tired. Because only then do we really rely on God. I find that in my job, the times of least faith is when I am in my most comfortable position. When my bills are paid, when I had a good hearing, when you know there are judgments that are written favorably of me. That's when I have least faith. And I always have to check my heart at those very moments and make sure that I always give it back to God. But my times of greatest faith is when I'm most empty. And I have to say, that is just the human condition as we are right now. And it's unfortunate, but I think we all know that we are people of great faith when we have great loss. And yet Habakkuk is saying, well, we don't have to be at great loss to have great faith, but we just need to understand when we're proud, how we're proud. And it's so easy as people who usually, you know, we are born with sin. It's so easy for us to turn something like faith into a work. And so I want to end on that. And I just hope that we can pray over that. And I feel that, you know, we need to be very, very careful. And those of us who listen in on CMP, EMP, we're all leaders, in fact, within the church. We just need to be very careful that we don't set an example for other people to make them feel like that this is a burdensome work. Well, it's burdensome in the sense that I'm burdened because I'm weak. But it shouldn't be burdensome because God, He's the one who's trying to save us from that burden. He's the one who's trying to give us the strength that we need because we are burdened. But He shouldn't be the one burdening us. And so let us pray. Father, I just want to open up this time, Father, for all the moments when we've disobeyed You by masquerading our good works as faith. You know, we say that we love You, we say that we trust in You, when in fact, secretly, we are hoarding and counting what good works we've done. And that in fact, we're not relying on You, and we're not relying on Your character, we're not hoping in You, we're not assured of the things that You've promised us. But in fact, we're assured of things that we've done. And we're assured of the things that we've led in. We're assured of the people that we've converted. We're assured of the steps that we've taken, you know, the GIC class, the EG class, and all these things. All of those, in Martin Luther's eyes, are dead works if they're not built on true faith. So Lord, I just open up this time for us to meditate on where we stand with You. You know, whether we've been lying to ourselves and not checking with ourselves as to whether we are actually assured of You and not just assured of ourselves. So Lord, we'll just spend a bit of time meditating on this now. Just before we pray for the Saturday slides, there's an anecdote that I remembered from men's prayer this week. And one of the men shared a very short testimony, and hopefully one day he'll get to share with the church wider. And he was saying how in his earlier days he had a lot of possessions, and he used to really enjoy giving money away or just being generous to other brothers in the church. And he really felt like that was joy, like a joy from God. But circumstances happened to him, and he his business failed, and he had to sell all his property, leaving only the property that he's living in, which is actually about to be auctioned off as well. So which meaning basically he doesn't have much money left. And he had a debt that he had to pay off, and he doesn't even have money to pay the debt. And so a lot of brothers and sisters in the church contributed to him to pay the debt, and even that wasn't enough. But then through a miracle, God basically told him, even with the small amount of money that you have, which is less than the full amount of the debt that you owe, just go to the bank and tell them that this is what your boss is going to accept. And this is going to be sufficient. And so he said that, and the boss accepted it. And then later on that day, the house wasn't going to be auctioned. And so, he'll tell it better, but the point is not even about that. My point of sharing that story is that he did not realize that when he was being generous, he was actually idolizing his own generosity. He realized, God revealed in him that his generosity was not actually an act of faith. His generosity was actually hoarding the ability to be generous, the ability to be respected, and for people to look at him and say, "Wow, thank you. Thank you for being generous." And he really looked forward to those reactions. And God revealed in him that that's not good. On the appearance of generosity, he's turned generosity into a work. And so he says, through the experience, God rebuked him, and he repented. And now he understands that, you know, it's not about how much you give. It's not even about your heart, how happy you are in giving, because that too can be a dead work. When we were praying, we were so convicted. That's so easy for us to turn something good and turn it bad. And so we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful when we approach God and do things of his work that we don't attribute it back to ourselves. So on that note, let us pray for our brothers and sisters of church. And firstly, let's pray for those who are suffering from cancer right now, and just pray that they are encouraged in their situation by those around them, and that they don't feel like they are in a illness that cannot be healed. So let's pray for that. And also pray for those who are going through chemo and radiation therapy, that they're upheld, because these therapies are obviously very painful processes, so that they're upheld throughout this difficult time. Next up, let's pray for those who are ill and who have yet to meet with the Lord, and just pray that they meet with the Lord in their healing from the illness as well. And let us now also pray for those with infirmity. And pray for those who are looking for work right now, that God would keep them productive and just continue to rely on Him as He's opening doors for them, and that they can have the wisdom and discernment to know which opportunities are from the Lord. Our mission focus today, let's pray for our brothers and sisters in North Korea, and that the Lord will open doors for ministry there. To also pray for missional opportunities and partnerships throughout Asia and the persecuted churches in the Middle East. And of course, we've read the news in Syria right now. I know that's not church related, but also it's a sign of the issues that are going on there as well. So let's pray for all of that. There's a lot of urgencies that we don't see in Hong Kong, but it's important that when we're alert of it, that we spend time interceding. So let's do that now. Next, let's pray for the different gatherings this weekend, prison outreach, drug rehab, the Sunday services, Noah's Ark, worship, hospitality, SP Youth, Yahweh, SPIN, EG, GIC, Men's and Women's Discipleship, Single Life Workshop, and all the other meetings this weekend. And we also pray for SP 2.0, for the new building and resources, and also, pray that there will be a fulfillment of the revelation from the the fact that there will be a benefactor for this new building. And so let's pray for the building itself, but also pray for the church, that the church will be ready to inherit this building, that we don't just go into the building unprepared. And so let's pray for the hearts of the church members too, that we are ready to move into a new building, and then God will provide at the same time. Let's pray for the house church gatherings today with Ma Wan House Church, MacDaddy, Southside, Tavistock, and Westside, and pray for the leaders as they meditate on P. Ricky's message. There are really some awesome sharings and discussions today. And finally, let us pray for the SP annual retreat. Pray for the speakers, Bobby Connors, RT Kendall. We have also other people flying in, their teams, Juanita. Let's pray for them. Pray for their health, that they're not, they don't contract anything between now and the retreat. Pray for the congregation, for our hearts, to be ready to receive and ready to contribute. The organizers, the staff, the leaders. That it's going to be a very intense crunch time between now and then, that we pray against all obstacles. We pray for the venue. We pray for, we sanctify the venue, and we pray that the logistics will be smooth, and we pray against whatever schemes the enemy might have, and, Lord of Light will just shine through and dispel all darknesses in the next few weeks. So let's pray for that. Let's pray that the retreat will be an awesome time, where we just have great revelation and great transformations. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the book of Habakkuk and the prophet just faithfully asking you these questions, very valid questions, and that we often ask of ourselves when we look at the injustice in this world. And yet God turns it on its head and makes us look at ourselves, and that we ourselves can be the cause of that injustice. We ourselves can be the cause of the pride that we identify in other people. And we ourselves are so puffed up, even though we look at others and we say they're the ones who are puffed up. And Lord, forgive us of our pride. Forgive us when we turn something good into an object of idolatry. Forgive us when we have faith in ourselves rather than faith in you. Lord, let us not turn something as beautiful as faith, that it should really be a definition of our weakness, a definition of our reliance on you, and that somehow we turn it into something that we just are puffed up about. And Lord, that can't be right. So Lord, we ask that the Spirit just fill us and move us and remind us when we are puffed up in ourselves, and that we forget that the true meaning of faith is that we're emptied of ourselves, but we're filled with Christ. We're filled with you. Thank you, Jesus. I pray these things in your Son's precious name, Father. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. I will see you at service tomorrow.